Well, in 16 hours, Jesus will be dead. We all knew that this day was coming. The cross of Christ has cast its shadow on every page of this book. But here we are now. Jesus has eaten his last supper, and his time has come. I wonder if you can think back, all the way back to last spring when we were last looking at John's gospel. We began at chapter 13, which begins with a statement that Jesus knew that his hour had come. All right, this is it. The hour has come. In verse 2, we read that Satan had already prompted Judas to betray Jesus. And later in the chapter, Judas gets up and he leaves the room where Jesus is with his disciples. And then we read four words, "And it was night." And it was night. John isn't just commenting on the time of the day. Throughout the book, he's been using kind of light and darkness to help us understand theologically what's happening. And here's now how he would have us picture the scene. The light of the world is with 11 of his disciples in the upper room. And the prince of darkness goes with the 12th, the betrayer. The hour has come. The storm clouds are gathering. But then we looked at that chapter, and the next one, and the next one, and the next, and the next, and they've all just been in one room, and just Jesus and his disciples eating and drinking and teaching. So the storm is about to burst, but for the now, they are together. The writer of this gospel, John, he leans back against Jesus while they eat. They sing together. They pray. And then verse 1 of our passage, when Jesus had finished praying, they leave. Out they go, into the darkness, into the night. Out with Jesus for the last time. Now imagine that you're with Jesus at this point. Imagine that you're one of the disciples. You're walking with Jesus. It's night, it's spring, and you're walking through the town. Over the last few hours, Jesus has said all sorts of strange and confusing things about leaving you. He's talked about another counselor who's going to come, but you didn't really get that either. And then you celebrated the Passover together, but Jesus used some funny different words about his blood and the cup. And you don't know about the others, but you didn't really understand. It was very confusing. And you're walking along, and then you're across the valley now, and you enter into a garden. The garden. Now, you've been here before. Jesus has often met there with you. With you and with Judas. Let's cut into the narrative for a second. Now, Judas, verse 2, who betrayed Jesus, knows where Jesus now is. And Jesus knows that Judas knows where he now is. And he goes there nonetheless. Or perhaps we should say, and so he goes there, because it's Jesus who's decided that it is to be there in the garden that the showdown is to happen. Now, picture the scene. It is night. Jesus is with the 11 in the garden. Now, enter Judas, verse 3, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. It's like a witch hunt, knives in the dark. The soldiers follow Judas, and Judas follows Satan. Now, having failed to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, Satan has now prompted Judas to betray Jesus in the garden. And here they now are, Satan and a second Adam, in a second garden. Now, can you feel the immensity of this moment? This is the most important night of all history. All heaven is focused once more on one garden. There are 12 legions of angels watching, ready for anything. What's going to happen next? Well, Jesus knows what's going to happen next. Jesus is master. You just watch him. Watch Jesus in the following verses. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out. He went out to them, all right? They came looking for him, and he goes out to them. This second Adam does not hide in the garden. He shows himself. He initiates. He asks the questions. And his question, verse 4, is, who is it you want? Again, are you picturing this? Who's in charge here? Jesus goes to them. He asks them what they are doing. And of course, he knows the answer. And they know that he knows the answer. But he puts it to them anyway. Who is it you want? Now, are they not already on the back foot? I wonder if they do feel like little boys at this point come to arrest a giant. Who is it that you want? Verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. And if Judas' betrayal was diabolical, Jesus' answer here is divine. I am he, Jesus said. Verse 6, when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And here's a pretty picture, isn't it? I mean, is this it? You get all this build-up, all this kind of, and it was night, and blades under a full moon, and silver, and treachery, and the garden part two, all this build-up. And then, is this it? I am he, and they are overawed. Down they go. Jesus is master. I'm sure you remember the arrest of Saddam Hussein. So soldiers sliding down ropes from helicopters, kind of boots on the ground, kind of precision control. And where was Saddam? Can you remember? Hiding in a hole. Now picture that scene. Picture him being dragged out of his hole. And what's going on there? Is he screaming at that point? Is he fighting? And as you picture the soldiers coming to arrest Saddam, do you have any doubt as to who is in control? Who has the mastery there? Is it Saddam? It's not Saddam. But come back with me to the arrest of Jesus and ask yourself, does Jesus ever seem out of control in this passage? Who's in charge here? At the breath of his mouth, at the majesty of his person, the rulers of the nations and their lackeys, they are forced backwards and down. Verse 6, Jesus is master. By his words, the heavens were made. And here he is, he condescends to come stand beneath the heavens with these men as they come against him with weapons. And think of it, these men, they were made by his words. And now they're coming against him. He could unmake them with his words. But he doesn't. Verse 7. Again, he asks them, who is it that you want? Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth, they said. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. But the soldiers, sizing Jesus up, drew their weapons and refused his request. No, said the soldiers, we shall not do as you say. Is that how it goes? That's not how it goes. Can you imagine them in that situation even trying that on with Jesus? Jesus is not asking them a favor. He speaks to them a command. He is not at their mercy. They are at his mercy. Jesus is master. And just watch him over the coming weeks. It's going to be good fun. So in 2 weeks, we'll see Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate, quietly masterful. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate says. Don't you realize I have either the power to free you or crucify you? And Jesus said, lol. No, he didn't. He didn't laugh out loud. But you'll have to wait and come back in 2 weeks for his response. But as we see him standing there before Pilate, ask again the question, who's in charge here? Jesus is master. And then a week after, even as Jesus is nailed to the cross, and doesn't his authority here become frightening, just confounding? Jesus is nailed to a tree, and yet even there, it is still clear that he is master. We'll read that Jesus gave up his spirit, that he gave up the ghost. And at the foot of the cross, you've got John standing there, John who's writing this down, and as he's writing and he's recalling this, how does he feel? I mean, does Jesus look like master to him as he's hanging there bleeding? And as he's writing down chapter 10, where he records Jesus saying, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. His life, even his life is not taken from him. Jesus is master. He gives himself into the hands of the soldiers. He gives up his spirit. He gives up his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is master. You cannot doubt it as we read this story. You may not doubt it. And as you see him here, master and commander, ruling and reigning in the most unlikely of ways, well, if Jesus is master here, under the cosh, then can we doubt that Jesus is master now, ruling from his throne? Like, ruling in heaven, king of the nations, lord of your life, is he not still master? Where does this connect with your life? Now, I reckon on you believing that Jesus tells every lightning bolt where it should go, which is amazing, but unless you've been struck by lightning, then it's probably not something that every day is important to you. Or I reckon if I asked you, you'd say that not a sparrow falls from the heavens without his say-so. But really, who cares about sparrows? I mean, they're lovely and all, but I ain't a sparrow, and my hopes and my fears and my dreams and my fantasies, they rarely involve sparrows. But I do have hopes and dreams, and I do have fears and fantasies. And if Jesus is master of all things, then how should I feel about that? What should I do about that? Where am I tempted to live as if Jesus were not master? How are we to live seeing as we see the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus? Now, there are loads of directions that we could take this, and I'm only going to take a couple, and your homework over donuts and tea is to come up with more ways and better ways that this can be applied. But let me, before you do that greater work, let me share with you my first daily interaction with the mastery of Jesus. And it's a wicked and a doubting interaction, but if I listen carefully, then I can just about hear my heart whisper that Jesus, as an incompetent master, so I'd better take charge. And I'd never phrase it like that to myself because it's so obviously blasphemous, and I know that it's not true. I know in my head it's not true. And yet sometimes I act and I feel that it, as if it were. I wonder if you can identify with me. You know when you're a passenger in a car and the driver is heading towards stationary traffic and he's braking later than perhaps you would, and you start stepping down in the footwell. And it's ridiculous. There's no brake in a passenger footwell, but we do it. Well, how about you? I mean, do you get worried when you're not in control? And if so, then what do you do about it? Are you an anxious person? Do you worry about God's sovereignty? And then what? Do you step in and take charge? In your feelings or your behavior, do you act as if Jesus were an incompetent master, as if he doesn't know what he's doing? Of course, if you're a passenger in a car, it's quite possible that the driver is incompetent. I mean, you're shooting towards stationary traffic, and in your heart, you're screaming, he's not got this, he's not got this. And of course, he may be right. And you can imagine scenarios where you'd be right to take the wheel, to take charge. Some people are poor drivers. But are there situations where I'm tempted to wrestle the wheel from Jesus? Has Jesus not got this? Has Jesus not got you? Is Jesus powerless where you need him to be powerful? Now, apply this to yourself. Don't just sit there listening. Like, pray the Holy Spirit would reveal to you if there are areas in your life that you're tempted to doubt the competence or power of our Master. I mean, you see it stark and blasphemously in words. Where is this in your heart, if it is in your heart at all? Let's tease it out. What is it that your heart aches for, and yet you have it not? What has the Master not granted unto you? Well, it's kind of hard to explain, you say. But there's this thing, right? And by the way, you're going to have to fill in the blank here. What is it for you? What is the thing? Well, there's this thing, right? And even God says that it's a good thing, but I haven't got it. Yes? And I can't help feeling sometimes. Yes? I can't help feeling that if Jesus were Master, then he would... What? If Jesus really were Master, then surely he would... Surely what? What is it for you? If Jesus really were Master, what is it that Satan whispers that he would surely do for you? Look at verse 10. Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant. Brilliant. Very Peter. What is he doing? What is he thinking at that point? But if Jesus really were Master, says Peter, then surely... What? Like, is Peter worried that Jesus is out of control in this situation? That his Master is weak? And with such a weak Jesus, had he not better take charge? No, Lord, this shall never happen. Aha! Like, is that you? Do you do that? Do you step in? Do you take charge? What do you do with your worry? When things are not going as you would have them, what do you do? Do you try to bring about by violence what the Lord has not given? But I want it. And so do you take control? Think about it a minute. What would it look like for you to wrestle the wheel from Jesus? Think about that. Now, this is a dangerous exercise because I'm basically asking you how it is that you could stick two fingers up to the king and accomplish your own desires. And you know, maybe you could. It would be treason, but maybe you could. And I'm not just talking about wanting to press the brakes. I'm talking about leaning over here and pushing God out of the door and driving off, seizing the mastery. I mean, do what you want to do. Go where you want to go. And let's be clear, this is what we do when we stop trusting that Jesus is Master and look to bring about by our own power what he, what, isn't able to do, is too weak to do, doesn't realize that we want. Let me illustrate this. Think of the Israelites. So on 1,000 occasions, it just happens again and again. You read the Old Testament. They wanted financial security, and so they worked on the Sabbath instead of trusting that God was Master of their finances. Do you do that? And I don't just mean about working on a, like, resting. Don't just mean financially either. But do you, in your feelings and your behavior, dare to live out the palpable untruth, God can't look after me, and so I'll look after myself. And so we assume the mastery, you see? God can't do it, and so I'll do it. God's plainly not Master of this situation. so I'd better step up. And he drew his sword and stepped up to the plate. Or think of Abraham, to whom God had already promised a son, but not trusting that God was master of his wife's fertility, he slept with his wife's handmaid. You know the story? Was God unable to accomplish what he had promised to Abraham? And where God is promising to you, is he not able to bring it about? And where God has neither promised you something nor granted it, then what? Are you going to try and bring it about by violence? Need you look to wrestle from Jesus the mastery? You need not. He's a powerful master. Look at him here. Look, if he is master in the garden, surrounded by his enemies, again, is he not master on his throne with his enemies beneath his feet and his children on his heart? And so my fear is unfounded. I fear that Jesus is an incompetent master, so I'd better take charge. But such fear is silliness. Now, the other thing I'd have us consider under this heading is perhaps worse, and watch out, because it could be you. I think I fall more into the second error than the first. And again, it seems wicked even to put it into words, but as I've thought this over, I can see it in my heart. So permit me to put it on the screen. What if Peter knows that Jesus is master, knows that Jesus has everything under control, and yet he draws his sword and looks to wrestle from Jesus the mastery, not because he doesn't think that Jesus is powerful, but because Peter just simply isn't happy with the direction that Jesus is taking things. And whether this is Peter or no, I wonder if with me you sometimes feel cheated by God. Jesus is an unkind master, and I don't trust him. That's a shocker of a thing to put on the screen, and it's a worse thing to entertain in our hearts. But I fear that that's the root of much of our sin as a church. Not just us, just think how quick were our forebears, Adam and Eve, to doubt the character of God. And still those words to them echo and echo in my heart every day. Did God really say? But surely, if God were kind, would he really say? And I'm quick to feel hard done by. My heart screams at time, it's not fair, I want this thing. Fill in the blank. And again, like, what? In what manure does bitterness bury its root? For you? What lies will you entertain in your heart that bring forth sin? Believers have struggled with this for millennia. And another example, think of King Solomon. So the Lord said to him, he said to all of Israel, do not take unbelieving wives. Okay, but what do you do when God's saying one thing and you desire another? Who's going to be master in that situation? Is Jesus a good and a kind master in that situation? As for Solomon, he played the master, he took the wives, and those unbelieving wives turned his heart from the living God. But it's his party, he can kiss who he wants to. If I've decided on something, and I close my hand around it, but God doesn't give it to me, I mean, if you have a desire for your life, will you allow that desire to gain mastery over you? I'm not just talking about big things either, smaller things. This is a concrete example. Look, you desire to get home quickly, but you get caught in a traffic jam. What difference does it mean? What difference does it make that Jesus is both kind and powerful? I mean, are we functionally atheistic in traffic jams? What difference does it make that Jesus is kind and powerful? When you're overlooked for a promotion, what kind of master is Jesus? When the children are driving you crazy, what kind of master is Jesus? Like, when you have food to eat and you have air to breathe, what kind of master is Jesus? When you are lonely, what kind of master is Jesus? Jesus knows what you want before you ask him. Now, let's take that as read. Jesus knows what you want before you even ask him. And so where he doesn't give you what you want, where he doesn't give you a good thing that you want, will you keep trusting him? I think of Aladdin from the film Aladdin, holding out his hand to Jasmine. Do you trust me? Will you take my hand? Will you follow where I lead? And at this point, are we going to quibble with our master? Well, yes, I will trust you, master, if you give me, or when God says to you, this is best. And we're like, I don't see it. And God is like, I'm not asking you to see it. I'm asking you to trust me. Will you believe, will you trust that Jesus is a good master to you? Even when it's hard, a kind master. Do you trust him? Do you trust that he's sovereign over situations that you would not choose, that you did not choose, that you would change and you cry out to God to change, and it's good to cry out to God. Cry before him, but don't go shaking your fist at him. And don't pit yourself against him. He's not forgotten you. My granny forgot to give me a present this Christmas, but she is very forgetful. God is not forgetful. He is masterful. But if Jesus is master, then why wouldn't he give me this thing? I don't know. All right? I cannot tell. But this I know, that Jesus, though master, when he went to the cross, that Jesus, though master, like in chapter 6, they tried to make him king and he hid. And yet in this chapter, they come to find him to kill him and he doesn't hide. Jesus allows himself to be taken. Jesus allows himself to go through worse things than we ever have. And even though he is master, even though he could do otherwise, because Jesus is Savior. And I'm going to finish with this much shorter section. Jesus is Savior. He is master, and yet he goes with the soldiers. Jesus is master, and yet he chooses the cross. Jesus is master, but he's a master that we've just seen in the former chapters. You've just seen him don an apron and wash his disciples' feet. This master came not to be served, but to serve and to save. This master is Savior. To save is what he's come to do. And so that's why he speaks with such astonishment in verse 11. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Is that not how it's going to be, Peter? Have I not come to save? Though you don't understand what's going on, Peter, though you don't understand why I'm doing this, why I am leaving you, and how, in fact, this is the best thing that I could possibly be doing for you, Peter, will you still trust me? And I think the cross is what we must be remembering. When we don't get what we long for, when God doesn't grant us a good thing that we long for, but when I look at him go willingly to the cross, I know that he is master, and I know that he is good, and I know that he is Savior. So Peter, he steps in with a sword, verse 10, but Jesus reminds Peter, verse 11, that he's come for this very reason. He's come to drink the cup. Now that's a strange Bible phrase. Let me clear up immediately that Jesus isn't here talking about a literal cup. No, it's Bible, in the Bible, where the wicked are judged justly, that's hard to say, where the wicked are judged justly, they are said to drink the cup of God's wrath. It's a metaphorical cup. In drinking the cup of God's wrath, then sinners take into themselves the God's holy anger against their wrongdoing. And so what's Jesus saying here? He's saying that he is to suffer by drinking from this cup, saying that he's going to take into himself the punishment for sin. That's what's going on the cross. Jesus is bearing the awesome weight of sin. He is facing God's white-hot, holy displeasure. Shall he not drink it? Let me tell you a story. I'm 13 years old, and I'm away on orchestra weekend because I'm cool. But in my dormitory, there is a boy who is decidedly not cool, and I must confess, it's not a funny story. We bullied him, and for all I know, it was his first time away from home, and we bullied him. And I don't know whether it was me or one of the other boys, but we had this bright idea of balancing the bin on top of the door so that when he came in, it would fall on him. But it was a stupid idea because it was a metal bin. Enters the boy, opens the door, falls the heavy metal bin onto his shoulder and collarbone, smashing him into the ground. Crumples the boy. And picture is there, just standing around looking at him, weeping on the floor, realizing that what we thought was going to be funny was actually really stupid and cruel, and feeling guilty. And why did we feel guilty? Because we were guilty. But here now is Jesus. He is not guilty, but gathered around him are naughty boys, intent on doing harm. And Jesus knows that if he goes to them, then what will fall on him is the awesome weight of sin. But unlike in my story, it's not like an empty bin. This is a bin full of the sin of the ages, loaded. In there is that shameful time that you made your mother cry. In there is your road rage. In there are those lustful thoughts that weigh so heavily on your conscience. In there is bitterness and envy. In there are your secret accusations that God is unkind to you. Every bitter thought, every evil deed. This bin is loaded with all your rubbish. And Jesus knows that if he goes out to these men, all this rubbish, all the great weight of sin, of my sin and of your sin, it'll fall on him. Or change the image. The bin is before Jesus, but full to the brim, a dirty pint for a dirty world. Shall he not drink the cup? Here is a second Adam in a second garden. This Adam eats not, but he drinks. He drinks for you. And do you see what this means? If Jesus has drunk your cup, if Jesus has paid your sin, are you not then free? There is nothing left for you to drink. The worst that you have done is no longer credited to you. Jesus hung naked that he might clothe you anew, and you are clean. You are forgiven. If you'll have him drink. I mean, that's a question. I mean, if you'll have him drink. Well, let me speak for a minute for people here who perhaps have not yet asked Jesus to take their place, to drink their cup, to be their savior. Jesus came that he might do that for you. He knows all that you have done. Maybe no one else knows all that you have done, but he knows all that you have done. He knows your criminal record. He knows your sexual history. He knows your internet history. He knows your darkest thoughts. And he asks you, you stand before him, he says, shall I not drink? That's not something that he'll force. It's an invitation. Will you have him drink? It's this either-or thing. It's, will you have him drink now? Will you say, Lord Jesus, please, you drink instead of me? Because it will be drunk. Him now or you on the last day. What's it to be? Like in a few minutes, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together, and we're going to be drinking these little cups of juice. And maybe you've never even received the Lord's Supper before, but I would say drink with us. Most of us here have said to Jesus, look, drink the cup of God's wrath on our behalf, and then we drink in remembrance of what he has done. How about you? Ask it of Jesus, and he will be your savior. Let me finish now with a story about our Savior Jesus And one thing that his salvation means for us, it's one of my friends, he tells of, he got a girlfriend, he was in his mid-20s, and they had that awkward conversation towards the beginning of a relationship going, so, you know, with old girlfriends and old boyfriends, I mean, what have you done? And yeah, that awkward conversation. And so she confesses all to him, and he looks at her and he says, I forgive you. And God forgives you. And then he confesses to her, and she says, I forgive you. And the Lord forgives you. And he says, I know, but I just can't forgive myself. And she comes in, how dare you? How dare you? Jesus has taken God's wrath from you, and yet you're not, no, but I'll take it. I can't, God can forgive me, but how dare you? It is drunk. If you are holding on to sin, if you are holding on to guilt, let it go. Let it go. It is finished. You are free. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are a kind Savior to us. And we rejoice because though we were the ones, we were there saying, no, not a king of this sort. Away with him, away with his rule. Let them nail him to a cross. It's just astonishing that you went to the cross instead of us. Oh, Jesus, you had 12 legions of angels at your beck and call. You could have fled. You could have had all those things that we desire in our heart of hearts. And yet you forsook them all and you went to the cross for us. You chose to do that. Oh, forgive us for our wickedness when we think that you are unkind, that you are ungenerous. Forgive us our unbelief when we think you are incompetent. And Holy Spirit, would you please reveal to us where we are doing this, where we are so accusing our King. Please make clear to us, and I pray that even in the act of unbelief, we would be aware of what we're doing, and we would repent, and we'd come back to Jesus, and come again to the foot of the cross and say, cleanse me anew. Thank you, Jesus, that you never tire of our repentance, that there is more forgiveness in you than there is sin in us. And I pray that you'll help us to live more to your glory as more joyful and obedient subjects. In your name, amen.